Holy Father, we want to take a moment to just remind ourselves where we are. We're in your presence. We are doing this for you. We want to learn theology, Lord, for your glory. And the last thing we want to do is learn it for your glory with our back to you, not even paying any attention to you while we're doing it. And yet it's so easy to fall into that, Lord, because we can't see you. So, Lord, make your presence known tonight. I ask that you would visit each one of us and just open our eyes. Just let your Spirit open our eyes. Let more understanding and more understanding so that we can sense that you are you're here and that we're experiencing your self-revealing attribute. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we left off with number 22, right? True or false? Every human being who's ever existed will be resurrected and will live somewhere forever. I marked true on that one based on Revelation chapter 20, where it talks about that the righteous will be raised, and then it says that's the first resurrection, and then there's 1,000 years, and after that, then the rest are raised, and the sea and the ground, everybody gives up their dead, and all the unbelievers are raised to life to face judgment. So, any questions on that one? Okay, number 23, true or false? Scripture is not clear enough for us to be dogmatic about an eternal hell. Annihilation of the wicked is a possibility. Annihilation means they just go out of existence. And I would say no, that's not a possibility because of, again, Revelation 20, Revelation 14, where it says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, verse 11, which means they get thrown into the lake of fire. And based on what we've seen elsewhere in Revelation, the lake of fire is a place where there's ongoing torment. And it's not the smoke of their annihilation that goes up forever and ever, but the smoke of their torment. So I don't believe that's a possibility. Question? Well, it seems to me to be that it has to be ongoing torment forever because it's the smoke of their torment that's going up. So if it's a collective and that's why it's going on forever, then that would mean God would have to keep creating more and more beings to be thrown in there to keep it going forever. So, no, I don't think so. I think the other information we have about the lake of fire is the beast and Satan are thrown into the lake of fire where they are. I think everybody agrees they're tormented forever and ever. And so when we have that lake of fire imagery described as being the place where the beast and Satan are thrown, and they are tormented forever, and then we find out unbelievers are also thrown in there, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, seems to be saying that they have the same fate. One of the arguments that people use for annihilation is they say, if you have human beings being tormented forever and ever, then that would be a violation of the nature of God because for one thing, God just wouldn't be that cruel. For another thing, it's an infinite amount of suffering for a finite amount of sinning. For another thing, it would be a situation where evil's never really done away with because you have this ongoing situation of evil beings still existing for eternity, and you never have a situation where everything is good. And so those are some of the arguments that are put forth. And one of the reasons, I think all those arguments run aground on the fact that Satan is there forever and ever. So I think that the reason that runs all those aground is because if Satan's there forever and ever, then you have to have a situation where an evil being exists forever. And that's not a violation of what Scripture says about God redeeming everything. Number two, the idea that it's against God's nature. If it were against God's nature, then to do that to a human being, then it would be against his nature to do it to Satan as well, because Satan is a being, and so that, you know, who's capable of suffering. So it evidently isn't against God's nature. So those, I made a little bit more detailed argument about this in the final sermon on that Ecclesiastes series, I think it was. But Revelation 14:11 has me persuaded that that's not a possibility. So, any other questions? Okay. Number 24, there are some adults in our day who never hear the gospel or even the name of Jesus. If these are responsive to natural revelation, if they're responsive to natural revelation, perhaps they may be saved without specifically knowing about Christ. So, in other words, if you got somebody in some island somewhere or deepest, darkest Africa who never hears the gospel, maybe they can still be saved somehow without ever hearing the gospel. That's A. B is, if they are indeed responsive to natural revelation, then God may send them a missionary, but no one comes, and if no one comes and proclaims the truth, and they never hear about Christ, they will be lost eternally. That's the one I would choose, B. And the basis for that is Romans 10:14. How can they believe if no one preaches to them? And the answer is they can't. If the answer is they can, then it blows the whole argument of Romans 10:14, which is, shows the urgency. Romans 10 is showing the urgency of people going and telling them the gospel. We need to send missionaries. It's urgent because that's the only way people can be saved. And if we create some other way for people to be saved, then we just destroy the urgency of missions. When you think of the unfairness, the seeming unfairness of a lost person who doesn't hear the gospel going to hell, and you hear about that, just doesn't seem right, and it knots up your stomach, and you think, no, that can't be. That feeling of a knotted up stomach and discomfort and saying, no, that can't be. That feeling is designed to drive us to say, we got to go send missionaries. We got to go tell them. But if we solve the problem of that knot in our stomach by coming up with a doctrine that makes those people go to heaven anyway, then we've just released ourselves from the urgency of missions. You see that? And that's the whole point of the Romans 10 passage, is the urgency of missions. So, in fact, some people go so far as to say, you know, all the people who haven't heard the gospel go to heaven. Everybody who hasn't heard the gospel, when they die, they go to heaven. And if that's the case, then the most cruel thing we could ever do is preach the gospel to them. Because we know that most people who hear the gospel reject it, right? And once they reject it, they're for sure going to hell. So if they're all going to heaven as it is, let's keep our mouths shut, get them all in heaven. So I think Romans 10:14 is pretty clear. They can't be saved without hearing the truth.
It reminds you, how can they be saved?
It's saying, how can they be saved? How can they believe? Here, let me read you the passage. Because there's a series of questions there. So he takes it step by step. Everyone, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without somebody preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So
Paul is talking about...
Okay. All right, well, let me address that first, and then we'll get to the babies. So Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So you're saying, well, that implies that they are able to receive some truth. And that's true. But it also says that the truth that they receive, they suppress.
Yeah, but the truth has to exist.
Yeah, it exists. I mean, the truth, it tells you exactly what truth he's talking about. It's the truth of two things, his divine nature and his eternal power. You see, that's the truth, because he says it in the next verse. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So they don't know much, but they do know those two things. That there's a God out there that's eternally powerful and has a divine nature. So they understand that. That much truth is available to them. Without the Bible, without any missionary, you can just look up in the sky and understand that. But what you said about the human heart is his point. He says that truth, people suppress it. That's what they do. That's what the human heart does. It suppresses that truth. And even though they know that truth, they will not glorify God as God or give thanks to him. But their thinking becomes futile and their foolish hearts are darkened. And they, although they claim to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of God for immortal God for images. And so the point that he's making there is, even if you just reduce it down to that standard of you know, the only thing you need to be saved is just, you know, eternal power and divine, even there, mankind ends up condemned.
Right, because,
and then in chapter 2, he talks about conscience. There's some things you can know through your conscience. You can know right and wrong. But even on that standard, you come up condemned. No matter who you are, where you live, an island, Africa, wherever, you examine your standard of your... And maybe your standard of conscience is way off. You know, maybe here's what God's law requires, and your conscience only requires this much. But even if we'll go by this standard, even here you come up condemned. Every human being, what do? They violate their own conscience. And so he's saying, no matter what standard you use, you come up condemned. So I don't think Romans 1 and 2 show an alternate way to salvation. What they're showing is an alternate way to condemnation. You can be condemned by rejecting Christ. You can be condemned by just violating your own conscience. You can be condemned by suppressing the truth in nature. Lots of ways to be condemned. I mean, there's lots of ways the human heart finds to reject God. Right.
So.
Yeah, because Jesus said in John 14:6, there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, the life. So what you're saying is you think people can be saved apart from Christ through general revelation, but it's unlikely.
Technically, it could happen.
Uh-huh. All right.
To answer that question, I do suppose.
I would say, yeah, theoretically it could be possible for someone to be saved if they were perfect. They're absolutely perfect. And that's not just unlikely, it's absolutely impossible. But short of being perfect, I don't know how they're going to solve the problem of their sin without
now,
Christ.
I'm going to bring up something in the Bible that's going to support your God's attention.
Right. So, I think you're right. That does shoot your argument in the foot. But it also hits a lot of Calvinists in the foot, because, you know, Cornelius is a big problem for strict Calvinism. Because strict Calvinism says, you know, they make such a big deal about the spiritual deadness of the human soul prior to regeneration. And if regeneration takes place right at conversion, then you get a big problem with Cornelius, because he wasn't saved yet, you know, and he's offering prayers that are pleasing to God. And he's doing things that are pleasing in God's sight, and yet he's not converted. And so so that's a problem for the Calvinists, who would say that that can't happen prior to regeneration. It's not a problem for me, because I believe that the thing that God does to awaken us to be able to receive the gospel is, instead of regeneration, I call it enlightenment, and I think it can take place over a period of time. And I think that's what was happening with Cornelius. And so it's no problem for me. I can still say, no salvation apart from a working of the Spirit to open up the heart and awaken the heart. I just think that can happen over a period, that awakening can happen over a period of time. So, but the reason it would support this idea, and I appreciate you bringing it up, is that even a guy like Cornelius, you'd think, well, there's an example of someone who could be saved without knowing about Christ, because he's totally following general revelation. And even more than that, special revelation. I mean, he's doing a lot of great stuff that the Old Testament says. But still, he doesn't get saved until Peter comes and brings him the gospel. So, any other...
Go ahead. Well, I was
just going to say, for the good conversion. He could. God could prepare a good work for someone to do prior to conversion, but that's not what that verse in Ephesians 2.10 is talking about, because Ephesians 2.10 is clearly talking about believers. So, all right. Well, go ahead. Oh, the baby. Yeah, sorry, I almost forgot about the babies. So, what about babies? There are some verses in the Bible that seem to indicate that babies go to heaven, but none of those verses, in my estimation, are a real slam dunk proof. They can be explained other ways. For example, David saying, I'm not going to weep for my child anymore. I will go to him, but he's not going to return to me. That could just be a reference to the grave. In fact, I think it's most likely a reference to the grave in the Old Testament. They didn't talk much about the afterlife. They talked a lot about the grave. He's saying, he's in the grave. I'm going to go to the grave. He's not coming back from the grave. You know. So I don't know that the situation with babies is even addressed in Scripture. When it says you have to believe in order to be saved, that's clearly not talking about babies, right? It's talking about adults. It's talking about people that are capable of understanding and believing. So I don't think the situation with babies is clearly stated in Scripture. Personally, I just don't see it. All I can say is, shall not the judges of all the earth do right? God's going to do the right thing when it comes to babies. He'll do something perfectly good. That's enough for me. If I get to heaven and find all the babies, all the people that died as babies are all there, will I be surprised? Not in the slightest. Not in the slightest. Well, the passage that says the gospel will be proclaimed to everyone and then he will come, it says it will be proclaimed to the whole earth, but I don't think it's that's an indication that the gospel would be proclaimed to people who already died. Once you die, it's over. By the time when you die, Scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die and then to face judgment. So as soon as you die, your fate is sealed. Your eternal fate is sealed.
I thought that everybody would learn
about the Lord. No, I think what it means is it just says all nations. So I think what happened, you know, we're trying to reach all the nations with the gospel right now. And there's some nations that are still unreached. And as soon as we reach those nations, then the Lord will return. But I don't think that means that every single individual in each one of those nations will be converted, or even evangelized. So, like this nation has been reached with the gospel, and yet there's a lot of people in the United States that have never heard the gospel. So I don't think that it would be an indication necessarily that every single person will hear. I know that there are people who have already died who never heard. You know. So. All righty. Number 25, you can see the point of 25. If you choose A, are you urgent about missionary work? And that would be my question for you if you chose A, but I didn't choose A, so I don't have an answer for that. Number 26, sanctification refers to A, an event occurring sometime after conversion in which a person is brought to a point of maturity, or B, a process that begins at conversion, continues throughout life, and is completed only in the next life. I chose B. Did anybody choose A? Or did anybody think maybe A, based on your past teaching? The reason I ask is because A comes from a doctrinal line known as entire sanctification or complete sanctification or perfect sanctification that comes from a guy by the name of Wesley. So Charles Wesley, the father of Wesleyanism, Wesleyan theology, Wesleyan doctrine, and that whole Wesleyan stream of belief, which would be the Methodist denomination. What's that? What did I say? Charles. No. Yeah, John Wesley. Okay, thank you. Yeah, John, not Charles. John Wesley. oh, boy. Okay, yeah, so John West. And so you're giving me a funny look. I'm like, no, I know it's a Methodist church. It's Methodism. Anyway, so yeah, the Methodist Church is a Wesleyan denomination, and then all the holiness kind of churches are part of that. And what they teach, what Wesley taught, is he called it entire sanctification. He said what happens is you get saved, you're converted, and then you exist for a time with sort of not real committed to Christ. Your life isn't really transformed much. You're just sort of, not real serious about your faith. And then later on, you hit a crisis point where, bam, everything changes, and now you really become fully sanctified and fully committed to Christ. And some would say perfect, sinless from that point on. Others don't take it that far. They'll say, well, no, you're not perfect, but you're up at that second tier. And so it's a two-tiered level. You got two kinds of Christians. You got the non-sanctified and the sanctified. And there are a lot of variations of this view. It's a shorthand way of referring to it is a second work of grace. You ever heard that phrase? Second work of grace. The idea is first work of grace is conversion, and the second work of grace is either entire sanctification, if you're a Wesleyan, or maybe if you're a charismatic, baptism of the Holy Spirit, or Pentecostal. For them, they got two classes of Christians, the non-baptized and the ones who have undergone the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or whatever, different versions of it. But the idea, and I think where it comes from, when I've talked to people who really hold that view, what they really pressed is their experience. This is what they observe. This is their experience. When they go through life, they see people converted, and then, how many times have you heard this? I became a Christian at age 7 at camp. I raised my hand, and the missionary said the thing, but I didn't really follow Christ. I kind of went my own way and did my own thing, until age 26. And at age 26, that's when I committed my life to Christ, and I really turned around, and I got serious about spiritual things. They want a way to understand, how could I have been saved from age 7 to 26, but then something really significant happened at age 26 that's much, much different. And so they invent this doctrine of the second work of grace. I think that's just the easiest way to explain that is that conversion at age 7 was a false conversion. You weren't saved until you were 26. I mean, if you look at how the Bible describes a believer, the life of a believer, it's somebody who's totally committed to Christ. If you're not totally committed to Christ, you're not saved. If you tell those people that, though, they get panicky, and I don't know why. They hate the idea. Are you telling me if I would have died between age 7 and age 26, I would have gone to hell? Well, yeah, but you didn't die. God kept you alive. What's the problem? But they don't like the idea that they could have. I don't understand that. Because if they had, even they would agree, if they would have died before the initial conversion, they would have gone to hell. But anyway, I don't know what it is behind that, but there's not any solid biblical argument for it. The kinds of arguments that are offered are just flimsy. Scripture teaches progressive sanctification. It happens at the moment of conversion. You're already sanctified right at the moment of conversion to a degree, and then it just builds and builds from there, and every day you become more and more like Christ as God refines you and works in your life and takes you through the sanctification process. So it's an upward graph. It's a jagged one. Sometimes we're on the downward jag, but generally the trend just goes up and up. I actually had an exposure to this when I was in college. I had a Wesleyan professor who taught my personal evangelism class. And it was a class on how to share the gospel. And the homework was you have to write the big final project was you had to write a paper of your testimony. Because you're always supposed to use your testimony in sharing the gospel. That's what the technique they taught. And so you had to write out your testimony. And he gave you the outline. Conversion, the period of kind of dormancy, and then whatever got you turned around, and then what your life has been like after that. And he said, people can relate to that, that'll work. And I wrote my testimony, and he didn't accept it. He failed it. He gave me a zero. He turned it back. He gave it back to me and said, you got to rewrite this. I said, that's what happened. He said, no, no. He says, this, everyone goes through this pattern, you know. And I said, even if I did, I don't remember it. This is all I remember. I just remember as long as I can remember. I wanted to serve the Lord. I loved the Lord. I had my ups and downs, but I don't remember any major point of change, you know. And he wouldn't accept it. He wouldn't accept it. And I needed to pass the class. I told him I can't do that without being dishonest. And then he told me I had an oversensitive conscience. So what I finally ended up doing is I wrote a fictional testimony. And then at the end, I just said, this isn't true. He gave me a D and passed me. So I got out. I figured that's honest if I say it's not true.
Doesn't the prodigal support that, though?
Well, no, I don't. The question is, doesn't the account of the prodigal son support that idea? I don't think that the picture of the prodigal is supposed to give us an idea of somebody who was saved and then wasn't very committed for a while and then hit a second point where they got really committed. I think the point of salvation is when he comes back to his father. Because the whole point of the prodigal son account is to explain what takes place in verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15, which is all these tax collectors and sinners coming to faith in Christ and Christ welcoming them and the Pharisees hating it. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute, you're unhappy because these people repented? Let me tell you a story. And he tells a story about a fantastic story about a son that comes to his senses and is welcomed back by the father in a big happy reunion, and then the whole happy story is totally ruined by whom? The older brother, who grumbles about it. And the whole point of that parable is, gentlemen, you're the older brother. You're ruining the whole story because these people were lost and now they're saved. And they're found. And so it pushes the analogy too far to say, well, if technically he was a son to begin with, therefore he was saved. I don't think the sonship represents salvation in that particular parable. In that particular parable, I think the only thing that represents salvation is repentance and being joined with the Father. So, because the older brother is a son, and he represents these Pharisees who are clearly lost. So I don't think the sonship there represents salvation. All righty. So 27, yes or no, do you believe you are saved now because before the foundation of the earth, God decided to save you? Yes, I do believe that. Because Ephesians 1:4 says he chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So that's pretty clear, I think. Number 28. You have a hard time with it because it seems like if God decided before the foundation of the world, before I ever existed, he decided I was going to be saved, then it seems logically like since it was inevitable, I had no choice in the matter, or my choice in the matter didn't matter. My choice didn't do anything. I was forced. And so that's the way it seems.
And the fact that I don't I'm not responsible for what I do.
Or, it's not responsible because God ordained it. But that's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is that God preordained it, and our free will is intact. And our free will really does determine outcomes. That's why I was quickly going to number 28. And I'll talk about them both, but number 28, because I don't want to just offend the Arminians here, I want to offend the Calvinists too. So number 28, what'd you say?
I'll speak up then.
Okay. Yes or no? Do you believe that you are saved now because you chose to accept the gospel? I would say absolutely yes. Which makes the Calvinists choke. They're like, "What? Salvation by works?" You know, but but this is what the scripture says. Acts 2:40 says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Save yourself. Accept the gospel, and it's on you. Throughout scripture, people are saved based on what they choose. And they're lost based on what they choose. And their being saved or being lost is their doing in that sense. In fact, Ezekiel 18 takes it so far. You know, so far you could say, okay, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. That's a command that will activate faith in the elect. And, you know, it's not because of their choice. It's because God awakens them in regeneration apart from their faith totally. And they can't help then but to believe. They might argue that, but I don't know where what they're going to argue in Ezekiel 18. Because in Ezekiel 18, God says, rid yourselves of the offenses you have committed and get a new heart. This is a command. Get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Yahweh. Repent and live. You put all that together, and what God is saying is, look, you're dying, you're going to be lost, you're going to die and go to hell, and it's not necessary. I take no pleasure in that, so why are you going to do it? Now, if it's inevitable, if they have no choice, then for God to ask them, why are you going to do it? I don't agree with this. Why are you doing it? Repent and live. That would all be disingenuous. It's very clear to me from that passage that their being lost is their doing, and it's unnecessary. So free will is most certainly a reality throughout the scriptures, and so is God's sovereign choice. Okay, question. There are a lot of God-given factors that make it hard for one and easy for another, and no question, God works in the will of anybody who accepts Christ. Absolutely true. So all of that is true, but we take it too far when we say God is just simply manipulating it like a robot. He just puts whatever DNA in there would be programmed to say yes or no to Christ, and they have to comply to that. And so, so it's not up to them in any real sense. And I think Ezekiel 18 would mitigate against that. I think we have to leave how that fits together in the realm of mystery, because if we take that same line of reasoning, we have to make God responsible for all sin, right? And Scripture's clear. He's not the author of sin. And so we have to have some way that human beings can make decisions that they're not forced to make by God's sovereign decree, even though it fits God's sovereign decree. It's what he decreed. But the evil is not caused by God. And that's a mystery. And we have to just hold this in balance. Because you got passages like Ephesians 1:11 that on the sovereignty of God's side that says he controls everything. And this gets into number 29. God sovereignly controls everything, yet human beings have free will, and this is not a contradiction. It's a paradox. It's not a contradiction. You know what a paradox is? Something that sounds like a contradiction, but it really isn't. That's what this is. Because Ephesians 1:11 says, in him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. Now, that's pretty strong. I mean, every single word for purpose and will is used in that verse. God decided everything that's going to happen. Isaiah 46:10, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Lamentations 3:38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Ecclesiastes 7:14, when times are good, be happy. When they're bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Acts 4:28, they did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. Talking about the people that crucified Christ. I mean, that's a lot of sovereignty right there. But then you balance that with Exodus 35:29, all Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord free will offerings. And I want to read that verse to you because I had professors look me right in the eye and say, there's no such thing as free will. There's no, you know, they get so carried away with their Calvinism, they say, no such thing as free will. We don't have freedom. And, you know, Luther wrote the book Bondage of the Will and all that. The word free will comes from the Bible. There was such a thing as a free will offering, and it was offered by those all those who were willing. So I'm not going to tell God that he can't use that word. Ezekiel 18:31 that I just read, you know, I think points to free will. So I think we just have to say, okay, they're both real. They're both true, and we have to hold them in tension. We have to believe them both and allow it to be a mystery how they fit together. That's exactly right. Yeah, we don't have... Our free will isn't so powerful that we can save ourselves apart from God drawing us. We have to hear the gospel, and the Holy Spirit has to work in our hearts to awaken it from death in order for us to be saved. So... Okay, let's take those one at a time. First, John 1, where it says, it doesn't happen by a husband's will, like natural birth. And what Piper is saying there is, your will isn't even involved when you get saved. I think that's a leap that the text can't support. I think all the text is saying is, it's not like human birth in that, you know, my wife and I can decide, okay, let's conceive a child. But I can't decide, okay, I'm going to make that person saved. I can't do that. I don't have the power to do that. Only the Spirit can do that. But it's going, I mean, that's one thing, but it's a big leap from there to say that each person, when they're saved, their will is not involved. When they're born again, their will is not involved. And I think that's going too far. It's not talking about the person who's being saved. It's talking about the Father, who's trying to bring the person into existence, right? That's the one whose will can't do it. So I think Scripture points to the will being involved, which is why we try to persuade men, you know, Paul said, and why God is trying to persuade the Israelites in Ezekiel 18. It's an activation of the will through persuasion. So I think that, you know, what John Piper says is that every aspect of salvation is by faith, comes through faith, except for new birth. New birth is not by faith. It's totally divorced from you believing. It's prior to you believing. It's prior to you willing. It's against your will. You're born again. And then you can't help but to believe. And I think that just takes it too far. I think all of salvation is one big package, and all of it, I believe, it comes through faith.
Well, yeah, but you're able to make that decision of faith based upon what God does for
you. I agree with that. You're able to make the decision of faith based on what God has done in your heart. I believe that, but I wouldn't say that you're only able to make that decision of faith after being born again. I would say that God can do things in your heart to enable you to believe prior to being born again. Like, well, I think that's what happens with everybody.
God working on our desires versus...
Okay, so the comment here is that what God does, he doesn't manipulate your will and make you choose something. What he does instead is change your desires. He makes you desire something, and then you freely choose this thing that you now desire because of God's grace. I would agree with that. I agree with that. Well, let me just... I still think, though, even when God does that, he works in your desires. There's a very real sense in which your decision-making matters. And it seems like he wants us to think of it as being able to go either way.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, there's no question. There's no question our depravity requires a work of the Holy Spirit to enable us to be able to receive the truth. No question about it. You talk to somebody, you share the gospel with them 100 times, it's a blank stare. You know, they'll say, yeah, I understand, yeah. And they can maybe can repeat it back to you a little bit, but that you talk to them a week later, and you say, do you remember what I was saying? Well, yeah, if you read your Bible and go to church, you go to heaven, something like that. And she's like, no! That's the opposite of what I say, and they can't. It just won't sink in. And then all of a sudden, one day, you know, they come to you and they're like, somebody just told me Jesus died for my sins. All I have to do is believe and I can be saved. And they're all excited and you're like, I'm happy for you. Glad someone told you that, you know, and it's like what you've been telling them all the time. Or maybe it's you, you tell them, and just like a light just goes on, and it's a different person you're talking to. All of a sudden they're receiving it, and there's no question it's the Holy Spirit that does that. But if we try to make it all fit in neat packages in our brain, then we say, okay, it's the Holy Spirit, therefore it's not the person, and then we're robots, and it's not necessary. The Bible talks about us being involved, wrestling, deciding, choosing, working, you know, and then God's Spirit working, and it's just a mysterious blend of that. And so a lot of people call me a heretic because I don't agree with what's called monergism, which is one person involved, God. I believe in synergism, that is, I'm involved, God's involved, and some of my Calvinist friends would say that is flat out rank heresy. You're a Catholic. You can't even be saved. And I'm not saying I contribute to my salvation. I'm just saying the Bible says the human will is involved. Yeah, so. No, the scripture is clear. Everybody who embraces Christ is elect. Embraces Christ is elect. If you believe, you're elect. No question about it. And so the Bible, in some places, urges us. Make sure you're elect. Accept Christ. You know, join the elect. And it's up to you. And so I wrote a paper on election that no camp likes. Because election is just spoken of different ways in different places in Scripture. And sometimes it's spoken of in the Calvinistic way where God, before the foundation of the world, he decided you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved. But also you have passages where it puts it on us. Just it's our decision and to become elect. And then you can actually run the risk of becoming non-elect after you've been elect. And, you know, that's all that language is used in Scripture. And I think if we try to take one passage and then make all the other passages force fit them in there, they just don't fit. We just have to think about it from the human point of view and from the divine point of view and let it be a mystery. So so you can be sure that you're elect if you place your faith in Christ. And, you know, it's a funny thing. The more you share the gospel with someone, the greater the chances that they are one of the elect. Have you noticed? In fact, I just listened to a really interesting message today by D.A. Carson. He was talking about where he came from. The men, if you're going to, all evangelistic efforts in French Canada when he was young were targeted to men. You just didn't try to evangelize children, and you didn't try to evangelize women much. Very rare. You just went after the men. And that's what they did. And the vast majority of the people that were saved were men. And then the women and children tended to get saved too. If you reached the head of the home, then he would almost always lead his wife to Christ and his children to Christ, and was very effective. And then he moved over to English-speaking part of Canada, and he said he was dumbfounded because everywhere he went, people were talking about how these statistics, like, well, most people who get saved before age 18. You know, it's, you got to get them before while they're kids, while they're young. And far more women are in the church than men. And he saw that, and he just like, what is this? Is the opposite of everything I've ever experienced. Why is this? And so he looked into it, and he asked the people in the church, he said, how much of your manpower in sharing the gospel is devoted to reaching children? And man, they say, oh, well, we've got nursery, we've got Sunday school, we've got children's church, we've got Awana, we've got BBS, we've got this, and started listing off huge amounts of energy and time and manpower going into reaching the kids. And it's like, okay, how about the women? Well, there's ladies' Bible study, and there's the Women's Missionary Society, this. And how about the men? Well, sometimes we have a pancake breakfast, you know, and it just not much. And he's like, well, maybe that would explain the statistics. And so he, in his church, he went after the men. He said, let's keep trying to reach children and reach women. That's great. But how about if we take like 30% of our efforts going towards children and put that over towards reaching men? And suddenly, more men tended to be elect than were before. And so, all that to say, election, from our point of view, is changeable. We can make someone more likely to be elect by sharing the gospel with them. And we can make them less likely to be elect by withholding the gospel from them. Is that... Same thing. You can for sure make yourself among the elect by just accepting the gospel. You can for sure make yourself not one of the non-elect by persevering in the gospel. So if you persevere in the gospel, you stay elect. So, and that's something you're capable of doing because of God's promise to preserve your faith. So good. We got Joel saved again. Good. But he'd have been all right. He'd just been annihilated anyway, probably. Question. Is there any other question? I would say if somebody fell away, I wouldn't pass judgment on whether they had been saved, truly saved in the past or not. So I know some, you know, my Calvinistic friends, they would say there's no way they could have been truly saved. If they fall away, there's no way they could have been truly saved. So they had to be phony Christians. And I just won't take it that far. I don't think I need to pass judgment on whether they were saved or not. They could have been phony Christians. That happens a lot. You get a phony Christian that looks saved, looks like they're saved, and then it turns out they're not, and then they turn away. That happens all the time. But I think Scripture also warns truly saved people not to fall away and warns us about that as something that's a real possibility. So I believe it could be either one. Yeah, I wouldn't say they fell away at the end, all the great men of God in the Old Testament. I don't think they fell away. They fell into sin. And there's a difference between backsliding, falling into sin, stumbling really bad, and falling away, just apostatizing, shaking your fist at God and walking away altogether. So I don't think just because someone falls into terrible sin or backslides, they're necessarily lost. Yeah. Yeah, it seems like he did. He turned away altogether. So, I don't know. I mean, I don't know. A lot of times Scripture doesn't tell us the whole story about these people and exactly everything that was going on. It tells us just what we need to know in order to understand the principle being taught. So, yeah, I don't know. I do know that it's possible for people to turn away, for sure. They all turned away. I mean, they fell away not in the sense of apostatizing from the faith. I think they just turned away in fear from faithfulness to Jesus at that moment. But we do that every single time we sin, you know. So that's not apostasy. Yeah. So. Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, so that issue of once saved, always saved versus whether it's possible to fall away. And I wrote a little booklet on kind of describing both the passages on both sides of that debate. Yeah, there's a lot. Yeah, a lot of warning passages. So yeah, if you're interested in that paper, it's sitting out there in the table by that south door there. All right. Number 30. Still not enough controversy. We'll keep going on this. Verse 30. The elect are predestined, yet it is also true that a person is saved or lost based upon what that person decides. Romans 10:9 would say that, I think. So I would put true. We've talked about that. I think Ephesians 1 says they're predestined, and Romans 10:9 says it's based on what you decide. So both are true. Verse 31, or number 31. True or false, a person who has never heard the name of Christ may be able to saved in some circumstances. Seems like that's a repeat, isn't it? Yeah. Well, my answer is still false on that one. Maybe it's to see if you change your view between number 24 and number 31. 32. True or false? Every true believer will bear fruit, that is righteousness. I would say true. 1 John 4:20, anyone who says, I love God and hates his brother is a liar. I mean, 1 John is filled with verses that say things like that. You can't, if you claim to be saved and you're continuing in unrepentant sin, you're a liar. And so being saved has an impact on your heart. Grace is powerful. It changes a person. And if there's no change at all, then the person's lost. And their salvation isn't genuine. Their conversion isn't genuine. Now, sometimes people are saved and they are producing such tiny little pieces of fruit that they're really hard to spot their fruit, you know. And so they look like they're lost and maybe they're saved. So that's, you know, we're not perfect judges of fruit, but the Bible says there will be fruit. And if there's not, John 15 says you get cut off from the vine if there's no fruit. Number 33, baptism is, this one's always fun. A, required in order for a person to be saved. B, required. C, not required. A lot of people stumble on this one. They don't know what to make of that B, which is the one I would choose, B. And they end up choosing C, because it seems like most people who fill out this survey cannot distinguish between A and B. They can't understand any difference between A or B. Required for salvation or required? Because most people think if something's required, that means it's required for salvation. And if it's not required for salvation, it's not required at all. And that's just a really bad way of thinking. There are certain things that are required to be saved. Faith is required in order to be saved. But there's a whole lot of things that everything God commands is required. And it doesn't mean you're lost if you disobey. It just means you haven't done what's required. Right? And I know that just doesn't compute in a lot of people's minds, but it should, because we do that all the time. We operate like that, don't we? If I tell my son, you got to clean your room. He says, is it required? Yes, you have to clean your room. And he says, so are you saying, if I don't clean my room, I'm kicked out of the family? I'm no longer your son? Like, well, no, you're still my son. You're just going to be disciplined, you know, as my son. It's like, wait a second. If I'm not kicked out of the family, then it's not required. I can do as I please. No, it's required. You have to do it. Even though the consequence of not doing it is less than expulsion from the family. Baptism is required. It's commanded. What's the consequence for disobeying that command? Not expulsion from the family. Maybe some kind of discipline from God, but not expulsion from the family. It's not required for salvation. But everything that's commanded is required. And in Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, the implication is it's required for everybody who gets saved. Right? Because he says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Doesn't that imply that if we're commanded to baptize them, doesn't that imply that they're commanded to be baptized by us? So it's required. It's commanded. We should do it. But it's not an issue of whether or not we're saved. Although, if a person refuses, if they know it's required and they keep refusing to do it, then that might be an indication that they're not saved, because that's not an indication of a saved heart. Somebody just refuses to do what they know God wants them to do. But you don't do it in order to be saved. Right. Yeah, we don't baptize babies here because we believe in what's called believer's baptism, which is you get baptized as a... And if you want to... You know, you might want to do is go ahead and sit in on Andrew's Agape 101 session on baptism, because he explains all this. And he'll show you the scriptures where it shows the purpose of baptism is basically to illustrate externally what has taken place in your heart internally, right? So you got washed internally, and so we do a picture of that by dunking you underwater. You were buried with Christ and raised with Christ, and so we have a picture of that going down and then back up. And so it illustrates physically things that have taken place in your heart. If those things haven't taken place in your heart, then baptism isn't anything. It's just getting wet, right? It's not baptism. In the case of a baby, that's pretty premature. They haven't gone through conversion yet, so there's nothing there to illustrate. So all you're doing is just getting the baby wet. So why would a guy at the caliber of R.C. Sproul fall for baby infant baptism? You know, I've wondered that for years, and I still remember the day that I was working for Domino's Pizza, delivering pizzas, and I was on a run, and I was listening to the radio, and Sproul was on. And it was a Q&A, and they asked him about infant baptism. What is your support for infant baptism? And I thought, finally, I'm going to hear, because I've never heard any good argument for it. I can't find any good argument for it. The arguments I've heard are so lame. You know, the jailer and his whole household were baptized, and surely he must have had an infant, because every household has infants. And, you know, and I just like, come on. So I'm like, finally, I'll get a solid argument from R.C. Sproul. And he always aggravated me when I delivered pizzas, because he goes so slow. It takes him so long to make a point. By the time he get almost to the biggest point, I'd be at the house. And that's exactly what happened. He's like laboring and laboring. I'm like, come on, get your point. You know, I'm almost at this place. And I'm driving a little slower. And he's going on and on. Finally, I get to the house. I'm sitting out there. I'm sitting in my car in front of the house with a pizza. People are in there are starving. They want to eat. I'm just like, just say it. Sproul, say it, you know. Like, finally, I better go in. So I got the pizza. I went up to the door, gave him their pizza, got the money, came back. He still hasn't made his point yet. I'm like, oh, good. So so I'm driving back, and I finally got to hear. Basically, all it amounted to was church tradition. Lots of godly people have believed this for a really long time. And that, it's like, okay, Sproul, you're a brilliant man, but that's not enough for me. Okay, so number 34, I believe that, A, we ought to accept anyone who claims to have been born again as a brother in Christ, or B, we must only accept those who embrace the essentials of the gospel as true brothers in Christ. I would say B. In Galatians 1, he says that you know, there's a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all, in verses 6 and 7. So a different gospel is no gospel, which means if you believe a different gospel, you're not saved. So you're not dealing with a brother unless he accepts the true gospel. So if I talk to somebody and he holds a different view of the millennium or the rapture or once saved, always saved versus apostasy or free will and sovereignty, and you know, any kind of all these debates. If you know, infant baptism, I could be great buddies with R.C. Sproul. I would love to have R.C. Sproul in this church, you know, and I can, you know, we can agree to disagree on a lot of stuff. But if it's a different gospel, then you're not even dealing with a Christian, right? That's how you become a Christian, is through the gospel. And so we should not regard someone as a Christian if he's just flat out rejecting the gospel. So, any questions on that one? Okay. So this is why I don't have any problem saying, see, there wasn't enough controversy there, so I'll just throw this out. I don't have any problem saying Barack Obama is not saved. He's not saved. And I said that once, and somebody, you know, a lot of people were just really up in arms. Like, how can you judge another man? I'm not judging him. It's not like I'm saying, well, I look at his lifestyle, it doesn't quite match what I think the level of Christianity. It's not that. It's that when asked, what do you believe? He says, all religions teach the same thing. All the different gods are the same God. Everybody goes to heaven. That's just a different gospel. That's not Christianity. He doesn't believe Christianity. I mean, he says it. He rejects the gospel and claims to reject the gospel. And so I'm taking him at his word. You know? So. Well, yeah, and that's... Right, but there's Christians that are like that. There's Christians that fall into that sin. But the issue is, does a person, and you're right, a person who's like that, they're not likely to accept the gospel because you just get alienate way too many people. Okay, number 35, church discipline. We don't like to call it church discipline here because that's a misleading word. It's restoration. It's for restoration, not discipline. But since that's the term that's been used, you know, what everybody understands, then so that we can communicate clearly, we say it. So church discipline or restoration should be carried out on A, anyone who calls himself a believer, B, only people who have agreed to be members of the church, C, no one at all, because there are more effective ways. I hope you didn't choose C, because Scripture repeatedly exhorts us to do this. Matthew 18, for one. I'm still waiting for the person that can show me a verse about the membership thing. If you have one, let me know. But until then, I'm choosing A. As far as I know, the only reason people choose B is it's church leaders who don't want to have to deal with the possibility of a lawsuit. And so, you know, you're a lot better off if you get sued for doing the church restoration process if the person signed a membership thing saying that they agree to follow the what's that? Well, that's not so much bylaws, but whatever the standards of a community are. If you join in with a community and you say, I'm going to follow the standards of this community, then that community has the right to discipline you out if you violate those legally, no matter what kind of organization it is. So it makes it way easier if the person's a member. If they're not a member, then they can say, hey, I never signed on to do that. I never agreed to do that. Now they're publicly slandering me, and then you can get into some shaky ground legally. And that may be true, but the Bible says do it. So it says if your brother. It doesn't say a member of your church. It just said a brother, you know, so.
But there is an implication that he's part of the same body.
Yes, and so I think there's an implication there. I think it's if a person's not part of your body, I do think there's other passages that would say you at least rebuke him. If there's any Christian and they sin against you, that you see them in sin, you rebuke them. And maybe that's as far as you can take it because they don't go to church or they go to some other church, and that's as far as you can take it. But if they go to your church, they haven't signed a membership document, but they go to your church, then I think you need to follow through on the whole process. And I know there are some churches that they wiggle their way out of the church discipline issue by under-emphasizing membership to the point. I've been in churches where of like 500 people that had like 30 members. Just the opposite of, you know, some of those old Baptist churches where they got 30 people and 500 members, you know, on the roll. But some churches nowadays, it's the opposite. They de-emphasize membership, so nobody's a member. Except for like the elder board, you know, and so you don't have to discipline anybody. I think it's significant that, you know, it's on purpose that we said calls himself a believer, because even if they're lost, what we need to do is establish in their mind, they need to understand that they're lost. And so we go ahead and do this process with them. So somebody comes in here, and this has happened in this church not long ago. We had somebody who they're continuing in unrepentant sin, homosexual sin, and we confronted that person and called that person to repentance, and the person wouldn't repent, and we're pushing the thing, you know, through the stages, and there wasn't any question in my mind that this person was lost. I didn't think they're saved at all. I don't think they understand the gospel. I do not think that person is saved, but they were claiming to be saved, and I finally told the person, I said, you know, if you don't really believe this stuff, all you have to do is tell us you're not a Christian. We'll just drop this whole thing. And you can just, you know, you're free to come here and observe and sit in on what we're doing and just admit you're not a Christian, you don't believe this stuff, but you want to be here for whatever reason, that's fine. But if you're going to call yourself a Christian, if you're going to name the name of Christ, then we're going to have to go through this process. And that person said, okay, I'm not a Christian. And we dropped it. So I think it's a good tool for both fake Christians and real Christians. Real Christians, it will tend to bring them to repentance. And fake Christians, it will expose the fact that they're not saved. So. Right, and if we let people who just cling to sin, unrepentant sin, and in the name of loving them, let them continue to be under the delusion that they're saved, we're not doing them any favor. Okay. The biblical model of church government is elder rule. That's what I would choose, not congregational rule. I just don't think there's any support in the Bible for congregational rule. So authority rests with the elders, and the congregation is to be submissive to the pastors and the elders. Okay, so what about deacons? Do they hold any authority? Hebrews 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. And in Philippians 1, when the congregation and the leadership are addressed in the first verse of Philippians, he says, Paul, an apostle, and so on, to the church in Philippi, to the saints of God in Philippi, or something like that, and to the overseers and deacons. And so when he describes the leadership as opposed to the congregation, he says elders and deacons, and so, or overseers and deacons. So if the obey your leaders in Hebrews 13 would include all the leaders, then that would presumably include the deacons. So it's a little bit fuzzy in Scripture. It's hard to say. I think there's an emphasis on elders being the primary leaders and the ones in charge, basically. They're the ones that are given titles of being in charge. Elder is a word that was used to people who were in charge. Overseer was a word that was commonly used to people in charge. Same thing with shepherd. So deacon is just the word for servant, server, you know, someone who waits tables. So it doesn't really point to someone in charge. So it's tricky. The way we do it here is deacons have, and other people in the church, have delegated authority from the elders. So we might delegate authority to a particular deacon. We could say, okay, deacon, your job is to do this, and so they have the authority to carry that out. And we do that with ministry coordinators, and, you know, anybody who's in charge of anything around here, they have some measure of delegated authority, right? You know, so that's kind of how we function. But I don't think Scripture is real explicit on that question. Right. Well, the teachers, for teachers, the higher standard of responsibility and judgment for teachers is in James 3. It says, not many of you should be teachers because we who teach will be judged more strictly. So, of course, elders are as a teaching role, so that would apply to elders as well. So, and in Hebrews 13, it says they're going to have to give an account to God for the people and how they led the people and all that too. So that's a higher standard as well. I shouldn't say higher standard. You know, there's not really if you think about it, there's not really a higher standard for leaders. There's just a higher level of accountability to the same standard. The standard is the same for everybody, right? We're supposed to be Christ-like. But leaders are held to a higher level of accountability to that standard. So we do have a whole session in the Agape 101 class on that gives a lot more support for elder rule as opposed to congregational rule. So if you have any questions about that, you can listen to that session online on the Agape 101 class. Number 37, true or false? In some cases, we should rebuke or bind demons. I would say false, because the Bible never tells us to do that. Jesus gave the apostles that miraculous ability, along with the ability to raise the dead and other miracles. But never are we told to do that. So I don't bother with that. Every time in the epistles when we're told how to do warfare with demons, now we do warfare with demons for sure, and the devil, but the way we do that is through truth and through the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6, taking every thought captive in 2 Corinthians 10, and so we need to fight the warfare with divine power that has weapons that have power to demolish strongholds. We're never told in any of those passages to rebuke or bind anyone. All through that whole chapter of Ephesians 6, the whole big spiritual warfare chapter, never one word about binding or rebuking or casting or any of that stuff. So, to me, the burden of proof would be on the person that says we're supposed to do that. I think the miraculous gifts faded out during the time of the apostles, so that when you read the later books, like the book of Hebrews, it refers to the miracles in the past tense. All of this message of the gospel was verified by signs and wonders, past tense. there was a time, the purpose of those miracles was primarily to verify that the apostles and the and everybody was from, the writers of New Testament were from God, and they were truly speaking for God. And then once that was validated, there wasn't an ongoing need. So I think we talked about that last. Did we talk about that last time? So yeah, you can get that. You can listen in last time on the more detailed answer for that. 38. True or false? Mere sexual attraction toward the same sex, temptation not acted upon, is not necessarily a sin. I put true. I realize that's a lot of negatives there. So what I'm saying is, it's not a sin to be tempted. I don't care what kind of temptation it is. It is not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to entertain that thought even a little bit, or to entertain that desire even a little bit, or to nurture it even a little bit in your heart. That's definitely sin. But to just be tempted? Jesus was tempted in every way, like we are, and yet was without sin. So it's not a sin just to be tempted, even if the temptation happens to be homosexuality. Well, it's not a sinful to be inundated with temptation, but it is sinful to place yourself in a context to be more tempted, because Scripture calls us to flee from temptation. And so you're disobeying Scripture by not fleeing. If I'm tempted to sin whenever I'm alone in the house late at night with a television, and that to me is a temptation, then, and I put myself alone at night with a television, that's sin. Sin. If I know I'm really susceptible to falling into sin, if I drive past certain places, well, then I shouldn't drive past. If I drive past those places, I'm not keeping my distance from temptation, so I'm sinning. You know, Proverbs says, "Do not go near the door of her house." You know, so if I go near the door of her house, I'm disobeying that wisdom and I'm sinning. So yeah, I think it is sin to place yourself in a context to be tempted more. But temptation in and of itself isn't sin. That's righteousness.
Yeah.
If you're tempted towards homosexual sin and you resist that temptation for the glory of God, that's righteousness. Yeah. Now, there is something wrong with a person who's tempted that way. It's a defect.
Yeah.
But it's a defective desire. It's not the way desire is supposed to be, but every one of us has defective desires, right? When I don't feel like reading my Bible, that's a twisted, perverted, defective desire. If I'd rather watch TV than read my Bible, that's a defect. You know, there's a lot, we're all filled with a lot of defective desires. So, okay. Okay. Okay, so after having been delivered from a drug addiction at your conversion, then a short time later, you get confronted with a temptation a couple times, and both times you rebuked Satan, and it went away, and you haven't been bothered since. So what I would suggest there is, yeah, well, you don't know that that's what worked. You don't know that that's what worked. Because couldn't it be, isn't it possible that what worked was your faith in Christ? That you were thinking, Christ is the solution to this. I need to rely on Christ, and I trust Him. And so you called out, and you said some things that expressed but it came out the way you said it. But God was in heaven saying, "Okay, you're a little bit mixed up on how to express it, but I see your faith, and based on that, I'm going to grant your request." That's at least a possibility, right? Right. Right. So I think it's more likely that it was your faith in God that worked, not so much the rebuking of the devil. So I could be wrong, but I'm throwing that out there as a possibility. That's what I would assume. So. Yeah, crying out for help, God listens to that, even if we're not all especially articulate in the way we do it, right? When your little 2-year-old is crying out, "Daddy, save me," you're just like, make sure you use the right grammar. We don't do that, right? We're not picky about that. And God understands, you know, what's in our heart. So.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So the question is, what about Luke 10? So in verse 17 of Luke 10, the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so this is when he sent out the 72, he gave them miraculous ability to cast out demons and other abilities to prove that they were from him. And so, and then they were making a big deal about that, and he says, hey, it's a bigger deal that your name is written in heaven. This is a small deal. That's a big, salvation is a big deal. But that was the 72, and I don't think that it's appropriate to suggest that that has to necessarily apply to all of us. Otherwise, you would say that we would have all those other miraculous abilities as well. So. Okay. All right. 39, true or false, a fertilized human egg ought to be treated as a human being? I would say true. I think it's an abortion if you kill a fertilized human egg. And so I don't agree with the forms of birth control that do that. I got a longer explanation for that in my ethics class that's on Food for Your Soul. So it's funny, I taught that class once. When I taught that class on birth control, 9 months later, we had a baby boom in the church. We had like 7 or 8 kids born. that was funny. All right, so number 40, it's always wrong to commit suicide, even for people who are very old and in a miserable condition. True. Suicide, I believe, is murder because murder is taking a life that doesn't belong to you, and your life does not belong to you. It's God, belongs to God, so we're not in charge of that. Okay, so at what point do you pull the plug? Yeah, that's a huge. Yeah, you've already been brain dead. They thankfully didn't pull the plug. Now your brain is kicking back in. Yeah, so. So that's a tricky one. I don't have a simple answer for that. The long answer is in that same ethics class. I did a whole session on that in that ethics class. For now, all I'll say is I think if it's clear that the body is shutting down, the body is dying, it's okay to let it die. But this idea of I'm going to pull the plug because I don't want to have a person have to deal with bad quality of life, I don't agree with that. And I realize that doesn't answer a lot of the difficult questions, but that class is about the best I can do. Johnny Erickson Tata has a pretty good book on When Is It Right to Die, it's called, and covers some of that stuff too. So. Not always. I mean, sometimes you got a person that's they're basically dead and you got a machine just pumping air through them. But other times, they're alive. It's just one system in their body isn't working, but they're pretty much alive, and you know that system can recover, and then they can, and so, and there's a lot of stages in between, so it's not real easy. It's not real easy. Okay, number 41. Yes or no? I believe women may be elders. No. 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Elders do both. So. I would say no there. Yeah, Joyce Meyer, my biggest concern with her isn't that. My biggest concern with her is her doctrine. She's into the, yeah, she's in the prosperity gospel thing, so. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So Priscilla and Aquila brought Apollos in, and they instructed him. And so I think it's fine for what that shows us is it's fine for women to instruct men in general, but just not in the church. And the 1 Timothy 2:12 prohibition has to do with in the church as an official role. So I believe that women should not have the official role of teaching men in the church. but women instruct me all the time in an unofficial way. I'll preach a sermon, I'll go in there, and a woman will follow me in there and set me straight on whatever something I said wrong, and a lot of times I learn a lot, and they're instructing me, and they're teaching me, and that's just fine. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But as far as an authoritative teaching position in the church over men, that's what I think is being prohibited.
What do you mean by in the church? Let's say a female had a agape wanted to have a home Bible study.
We wouldn't sanction that. So if a woman at agape wanted to have a home Bible study where she's teaching men, we wouldn't sanction that Bible study.
So how is that different than someone?
Because it's an official sanctioned thing by the church as opposed to an unofficial conversation. Just like, you know, roles are important in the church and in the home. And, you know, there's the husband is to be the head of the home. And are there instances where the wife leads the husband? Sure. But generally speaking, you want to maintain those official roles. And it's the same thing in the church. Yeah, so what about a one-on-one counseling session between a woman and a man where a woman's counseling a man with Scripture? Typically, that's what we do. Usually men aren't all that responsive to women as counselors, like they are with a man. And so just for practical reasons, it works better with a man. But I'm not 100% opposed to a woman counseling a man. I think in some instances, I could see that as being okay, and we wouldn't prohibit that necessarily.
But what about the couple?
I think instruction, you know, giving instruction from Scripture is teaching, but I just have the sense, I mean, this is my judgment call, that the 1 Timothy 2:12 is talking about more than just one-on-one type instruction, you know, beyond what the Bible says, instruct one another, exhort one another, beyond, it's something beyond that. It's an official teaching role where that person is placed in an authoritative position in the church. And I don't see one-on-one counseling as necessarily being likely to be what Paul has in mind there.
But,
yeah, I think, I mean, there's interaction between men and women all the time, and you don't want it to be devoid of Scripture, right? You know, so... I think, you know, Deborah is not leading a church. She's leading Israel. That's a different thing. That's a political role. The Dorcas, the church met at her house. There's some women in the book of Acts where the church met at their house, but there's no indication that they were elders or a sent one. The word apostle can mean like capital A apostle, somebody who is an apostle of Christ. Or it can mean just simply somebody who is sent by someone. Okay. So Junia is an apostle of the church, not an apostle of Christ, but apostle of the church, but that still implies that she would be carrying the authority of the church that sent her. I'll look into that. Yeah, but it wasn't in the church. Right, but it wasn't in the church. With Deborah. So, I don't have any problem with a woman being president, just not pastor. So, all right, I'll look into that thing, that Junia thing. 42, I believe women may fill official roles of teaching men in the church. In some cases, I would say no there for the same reasons. And just so you know, what we do here is the dividing line is middle school. So, prior to middle school, it's fine for women to teach children, but once you hit middle school, then we have men teachers. Number 43, circle your view. Divorce is never permissible for the believer. I'll just tell you my view. C, a person may divorce and remarry only in the case of continual and hard-hearted adultery, or remarry if abandoned by his or her, and I should say unbelieving spouse. That's my view. It's way too much to discuss, you know, in this kind of a setting. So if you want the support for my view, you can go into that Sermon on the Mount series where Jesus gave his prohibition on divorce, and I did a whole series on divorce and remarriage and gave my arguments there. But you don't have to agree with me on that. It's not part of our doctrinal statement in the church. There's various views that are allowable.
Joel?
B is a believer may divorce and remarry in the case of any act of adultery. The C is continual and hard-hearted adultery. And so, in my opinion, if a couple in the church, you know, they come and they say, you know, my wife committed adultery, I'm divorcing her. And she, it happened one time, and she's totally repentant and broken and crushed over it and restored and everything, I think that's a situation where he should forgive her. That's my judgment. But some people say, nope, just any one single act, even if she's repentant, whatever, it doesn't matter, you can divorce. Now, if we had someone in the church that did that, one-time act, they fully repentant, and the spouse says, nope, I won't, I'm going to divorce you. What we would say to that spouse is, you must forgive, for sure, because they're repenting. We would counsel you not to divorce. We don't think that's the right choice, but it's not clear-cut enough in Scripture to where we would impose this on you, so it's not like it's going to be a church discipline issue or anything like that. We're just giving you our counsel. So. It's a case-by-case judgment call for a marriage counselor in the church on where they are with divorce and so on. I think we would be hard-pressed to put someone forth as a counselor if they didn't agree. If they were going to counsel people to go ahead and pursue divorce, even if with a repentant spouse, I would be uneasy, but I don't know for sure that I would tell them they couldn't be a counselor. Well, I just say they're not repentant. They're not repentant. It's not so much the how many times. It's whether or not they're repentant. So the idea is just ongoing unrepentant sin. I mean, all sin is ongoing if it's unrepentant. You're still in the sin if you haven't repented. Even if you're not committing the act, your heart is still in the sin if you're not repentant. So physical abuse is, possibly circle E too. I do think that if the abuse is so extreme that a person is really at risk of significant injury or death, I think David gives us an example that it's okay to break laws and flee to save your life from that threat. I mean, that's what he did with Saul. He broke the law. He didn't submit to the king. He ran away because his life was being threatened, and that was sanctioned by Jesus when Jesus said that what he did with the showbread was okay. So if we have a woman like that, we wouldn't tell her that she was in sin if she got a divorce. Okay, 44, define love. I would define it esteem, desire, and delight. The main thing I'm looking for there is emotion is at the core. If you define love in some way that doesn't involve emotion, I think it's a problem. In 1 Corinthians 13, because it says you can sacrifice your body to the flames and still not have love, which means it can't be just commitment and self-sacrifice. It's got to have emotion. 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, I think verse 3 or so, 2 or 3. No, I wouldn't say love must be unconditional, because God's love is conditional. You know, it's conditioned on faith. So I think there's conditions for love. Yeah, but not the same way as he loves his own children. You know, there's a special love he has for his own children that he doesn't have for unbelievers. So. That he loves... So you're suggesting that his love for the world and his love for the church, his own children are the same? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, God definitely loves everybody, but I think there's plenty of passages that talk about his love for his own children being in a different category because like in Psalm 5, says he hates the wicked, never says he hates his own children. So I think it's definitely in a different category. Okay. Yeah, there you go. Okay. How would you define the virtue of humility? I would define it as considering others more important than yourself. Focus on God and others more than you focus on yourself. Humility is not thinking bad about yourself. It's not self-deprecation. Self-deprecation. People who walk around saying, oh, I'm a worm, I'm an idiot, I'm a scum, I'm still so stupid, I'm ugly. That's pride. I'm. They're just focused on self. That's pride. Pride will put itself down or pride will put itself up and boast, but it's always self. Humility, it's like, never mind about me. What about you? You know, I'm thinking about God, I'm thinking about you. That's humility. So Philippians 2, consider others more important than yourselves. Verse 3, that's the model of humility. Number 46, God is everywhere present. What does it mean for him to speak of, Bible writers speak of God being near or far? I said this in the last sermon. God is actually not everywhere present. He exists everywhere. But the biblical word for presence means face, and it's a personal term where God turns his face towards you in a favorable relational way, and that's not everywhere. That only happens in certain places. So God is everywhere existent, but his personal presence happens only in certain times and certain occasions. And then 47, true or false, if you faithfully carry out the actions and commitments of love, the emotions will follow automatically. False. I think you can help love along by doing the actions, but it goes too far to say it's automatic. You can do that. I've seen situations where people have done the actions for years and years and the emotions never came. There's other things that need to be required in order to get the emotions. And so so it's not automatic. So. All right. I realize we've gone way long, but I thought we could cram it in and get this done. Any questions on any of those last ones we zoomed through? Okay. All right. Well, if you think of one, save it for the elder one. All righty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time we've had together and for all of these marvelous truths that we've explored. Some of them, Lord, mysterious to us, hard to grasp. They verify that we're dealing with a being that is bigger than us, smarter than us, far greater than us. But we love that, Lord. I'm glad that you're not simplistic, something that someone I could perfectly understand, because that would make you smaller than me. So thank you, Lord, for your greatness and your wisdom. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.